better. We'll keep working on it, but we're glad you're here. We're glad to be together. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and we're going to see how does the story end? How does the story end? And then if at any time throughout the sermon I get to talking too quietly, just please comment in, and they can motion to me. I can make sure I'm leaning in better and stuff like that. So Mark 16, we're going to see here, how does the story end? How does the story end? While you're turning to Mark 16, we're going to be starting around verse 9. While you're turning there, I'm just going to talk for a minute about some different things to set this up. First, I love used bookstores. I love to go in used bookstores. I love the way they smell. I love the way they feel, and I just love to go in them. And so one time when I was in Vancouver, I went into this used bookstore, and I found, I was digging through all the books and walking through the aisles, and I found this book on the philosophy of science. And I love philosophy, and I thought the philosophy of science would be a super interesting thing since so much of what we do and so much of what we believe is founded on science. And so I got the book. It was cheap, it was old and falling apart. Because I love to think about philosophy. And I love to think about philosophy not because I like to think about kind of esoteric ideas that are not connected to reality, but because I love to think about the foundations of truth, of how do we know, what kinds of things are we assuming underneath the things we know and we take as common sense, what kind of things are under there, and how do we know that they're true? So I got this book, and the book spent a ton of time talking about measurements. I mean, like a crazy amount of time, like half the book talking about how you know what an inch is, how you know what a minute is. And it was fascinating, if at times, a little bit hard to work through the details. Have you ever asked yourself, I wonder, this question, right? How do you know what an inch is? How long is an inch? And how do you know how long an inch is? And maybe you've never wondered that before at all. But I want to ask you, what's the rule that measures an inch? How do you know? What's the definition of an inch? Like, where would you go if you wanted to know how big, how long an inch is? You'd probably go to a ruler, right? You'd go to a ruler. You'd get out your ruler, and you'd look. So the people who make the rulers, how do they know how long to make the inch? How do they know how wide to make it? Do they just go get another ruler and then line the two and then line the ruler up and mark off of it and do it off of that? And if so, wouldn't our inch eventually change, right? Millimeter by millimeter, as our instruments are imperfect and we're just going from one ruler to the next and kind of checking it and marking it off, wouldn't eventually our standard of an inch change? Who checks the rulers for accuracy? Is there a board of ruler checkers out there who's making sure that the rulers are all staying standard so that our inches aren't growing or shrinking? How do we know? Because these things get important when we're trying to standardize building materials, and especially when we're working with complex machinery. Originally, the standard of an inch was the width of a man's thumb. So you take the width of your thumb. I checked it this week, and it was exact. I got out my ruler, checked my thumb, and it was exactly 1 inch. And then they wanted to get more specific than that because people's thumb size varies, right? And we wanted more specificity than that. And so we moved to a more highly technical specification, which is 3 grains of barley stacked end to end. That is 1 inch. And I'm not joking. This is historically, this is the standard, this is the measure of an inch. But I didn't check that this week. I didn't have 3 grains of barley. But if you want to make precision instruments where millimeters are crucial, you need something more specific than a man's thumb or 3 grains of barley, right? You need something very specific. So we do have actually people who check the inch. We have a national standard, a National Bureau of Standards. And at this National Bureau of Standards, there's a real building. And in that building are metal rods. And on the rods are markings that give the standard definition of an inch, so that everybody can check by that and we can make sure that things aren't getting off. We have a basis for our measurements. So when somebody wants to make a tape measure, somebody wants to make a ruler, they can test it by this Bureau of Measurements and make sure that the inch remains the same. Now, as technology advances, we could go into more detail on how we're using light waves and atoms to find standards of measurement, but we're already in danger of getting off topic here. But for most of us, getting a tape measure or a ruler at the store is fine, right? It's perfectly well, and you're going to get a really accurate measurement of an inch, but we should be happy that somebody's thinking about this, right? Even if you don't want to have to think about it and you think, I'm just going to go get a ruler, that's fine. We can be glad that somebody's setting a standard, that somebody's asked themselves, how do we make sure this stays the same? So that particularly when we're making, you know, precision machinery, we can make these things interchangeable and everything works together. So R.C. Sproul in his commentary asked the question, what if the National Bureau of Standards burned down? We have this bureau, we have this standard, we know exactly what an inch is supposed to be so we can check everything by it. What if that building burned down and the fire was so hot that even these iron rods were distorted or melted down or twisted up and we lost the standard of the inch? We would have no recourse, right? We would have no way of knowing what an inch is anymore, right? Wrong. What would we do? If the standard burned down and we lost the thing we check, what could we do? Well, we could check 100 rulers, right? We've made all kinds of copies based on that standard, and so we could gather up 100 rulers and we could put them together. Or we could gather 1,000 of them. Or we could gather 100,000 of them. And by putting all those together and checking them side by side, and all those were carefully made from this one original standard, we could find out what an inch is. We could recreate that with incredible precision, right? Because this is the process. But what if two of those 100 rulers were just a hair off? What if there were slightly different measurements from the rest? What if 100 of those 100,000 were a slight anomaly? What if the ruler was made wrong? What if the instrument slipped? Could we still figure it out? Could we still know what an inch was? Of course we could. We could compare them all. We could find the ones that were aberrant, that were not normal, and we could check them, and we could check the manufacturer and how they made them. We could test it with others, and we could come up with conclusions on an amazingly accurate scale of what an inch truly is. Now, some opportunists might try to make a living off of going around and gathering up all those rulers that were aberrant, that were not quite exactly the same as the standard, and highlighting them and writing books about them and saying, look, and counting them one by one. Look, here's one, here's another, and therefore concluding, we have no idea what an inch is because look at these. I've got 10 rulers that say 10 different things, and therefore we have no idea what an inch really is. That would probably make for good clickbait internet stories, right? We measured 1,000 rulers, and you'll never guess what happened when we found 5 that were wrong. Especially if somebody had an underlying rebellion in their heart against a standard of measurement, right? But that wouldn't be honest work. Rather, this whole process would instead show us just how carefully and closely we are able to understand. We are able to know what the standard is because we have this glorious standard. From it, we've made all these copies, and we can organize all those copies. And even if there are a few errors in that, we can look at those, and that can tell us what the standard is. So why am I talking about all of this? Why am I talking about the philosophy of science? Why am I talking about measurements? Why am I talking about inches? And why am I talking about rulers? You're probably picking up on it by now, because this is a really, really helpful metaphor for the manuscripts of the Bible that we have, and for the study of those manuscripts, which is called the study of textual criticism. And Mark 16, our passage today, starting in verse 9, brings this topic right to the front of our minds. Because Christians care a great deal about accuracy and precision when it comes to dealing with God's word, we are very careful to distinguish what the standard of truth is. The standard of truth is God's word, and God's word is what we call inerrant. It has no mistakes. It's a perfect standard. And we're careful to distinguish that God's word is inerrant in its original autographs. That means in the original writings, the one that Peter actually wrote down. When Peter and Mark sat down together and they wrote it out, that original autograph, that original writing, was perfect and without error in the original language. They're perfect. They're given to us by God. And yet, we don't have those original autographs. We don't have the actual piece of papyrus that they wrote on and recorded these things down. They've decomposed. This is just the nature of writing material. But long before they decomposed, They were carefully and with precision copied, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different copies, and those copies were spread around the world and around the ancient world. So even though we don't have the original copy of the gospel that Mark wrote, if we did, we would probably get weird with it. We would probably be trying to worship it or trying to sell pieces of it. But even though we don't have it, we have incredible numbers of copies that are copied with precision from that original so that we can know exactly what it says. Even just from the writings of the early Christian writers who weren't intending to copy the scripture, but just commenting on it, just from their quotations of the New Testament, we could reproduce the entire New Testament just from quotations of it in the commentaries of the early church fathers. And then we have people who devote their lives to studying these manuscripts, doing what's called textual criticism, carefully examining them and seeking to discern with great accuracy what the originals said. And even better than that, superintending the whole process, we have a sovereign God who's promised to preserve his word and to keep it for his church and for his people throughout history. So, if the National Bureau of Standards burned down, we would still know what an inch was with incredible precision and accuracy. And in the same way, not having the original manuscripts, we still know what the original texts said with incredibly precise accuracy, unrivaled by any other ancient document. Now, when we compare the scores of ancient manuscripts that we do have for the biblical text, and specifically here for the book of Mark, there are a few discrepancies. It's like if you gathered those 100,000 rulers and you checked, and a few of them were a little bit different, a few of them were a little bit off. That doesn't mean we have no idea what the truth is, but it means we have a little bit of work to do. Many of these differences in the ancient manuscripts that do exist are minor differences, insignificant spelling kinds of things like that. But there are two cases, specifically in the Bible, in the New Testament, where a larger, more substantial discrepancy exists among the manuscripts that we have. And the end of Mark is one of those two. And so that's why we're taking this amount of time to talk about these things. So the two major ones is one, the story of the woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John. Remember, they wanted to stone her, and Jesus says, he's without sin, cast the first stone. And the other here is the end of Mark. So when we find a discrepancy, we have some work to do. We have to examine the manuscripts and ask which readings are the oldest, which ones are the oldest, which ones are the most widespread, and then we need to weigh those various options. We need to look and ask ourselves which ones are quoted in the early Christian writings, and can we, since we can reconstruct the entire New Testament, can we reconstruct these passages if they seem to have appeared later? Which ones appear as though they've been corrupted, and which ones appear original? If you want to nerd out on this topic of textual criticism, I have lots of books, and you can go into just excruciating detail. This rabbit hole goes really, really deep, and you can look into all the criteria that people have come up with for discerning, and you can look at all the various manuscripts and what we have and where they were from and how old they are, and there's all kinds of really interesting information about it that you can pursue. And if you're interested in pursuing it, you can let me know. But I do want to stress, something really clearly, that by this process that I've just been describing, we are able to tell with incredibly precise accuracy what the Bible says, what the original authors wrote. We know what the Word of God is. And none of this information is hidden from the reader of the Bible, but it's actually presented to you by the editors of the text so that you can be informed about manuscript irregularities. So you'll find these in footnotes. When you're reading through your Bible, there'll be little footnotes, and then in the bottom, you'll follow that down, and it'll give an alternate reading. It'll say some manuscripts read this way, and so you could look at that, and you can wrestle through that yourselves. None of this is hidden from us. There's a footnote in your Bible whenever there's a significant difference, and there is one here at the end of Mark. So look at Mark 16. Look at Mark 16, 9. And the first point I want to make this morning is that Mark ends, the book of Mark ends at 16:8. The book of Mark, as it's come down to us, ends at chapter 16, verse 8, which is what we finished preaching last week. So look at Mark 16:9 and notice what it says. So if you're reading the ESV, you have a text note. Depending on what translation you use, there are different ways that the editors have communicated this to you. But after Mark 16:8, there's a textual note that says, in brackets, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. And then 16:9-20 is included there for you to understand and know what it is, but it's put there in brackets, and the brackets are there to set it off to show you it's not very certain that it belongs there. And in fact, it seems that it doesn't. And then there's a footnote from that little in-text note, and I'm going to read that to you. This is from the editors of the ESV. It says, some manuscripts end the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9-20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include after verse 8 the following, but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. These manuscripts that include that little bit then conclude with verses 9-20. Do you see all the variety of readings in the manuscripts on this verse? Like, there's a whole bunch of different varieties of things that the ESV is drawing our attention to. When you look at all the manuscripts, we have this kind of variety, this different notions on how to wrap this thing up. Something's going on here. So I want you to ask yourself, like, in light of the way that we saw Mark end, that's chapter 16, verse 8, where Jesus is risen, he sends the disciples to go and tell others, and they leave because astonishment and fear has seized them, and they go and they say nothing to anyone. The end. Can you imagine why a later editor would be tempted to add verses 9 through 20? Can you imagine why somebody might have thought, we need to give them some more information. We need to wrap this story up. We need to explain what happened next, because Mark ends so abruptly. Mark ends with such a cliffhanger that people may have been tempted to fill in the rest of the story. And here's something that happens a lot as we study textual criticism. This is often how these variations come into the text, is because a scribe will be copying from one manuscript to another. He'll be making a copy. And in the side note, as a marginal note, he'll add in some information, kind of like the study notes at the bottom of your study Bible. He'll add in some commentary in the side margin, and we can see those manuscripts, and we can see it added in the margin. But then the next scribe that gets that one makes a mistake and doesn't realize that this was side commentary and not actually just a, whoops, I missed a part, let me add it back in. And so they just add it right in with the rest of the text, and that's how these things often get in here. We can see this as we look at the manuscripts. So I wonder if somewhere along the line, a Christian was copying this down and thought, let me add in the rest of the story, which we've heard from tradition, which we've received, which we know is true, and let me just add in as a marginal note at the bottom the rest of the story. And then somebody else copied from that one, and it just got copied in as a string, and there it is. It's reasons like these that these things get in there. It doesn't seem that someone has an evil agenda in verses 9 through 20. They're not adding another gospel. They're not changing the doctrine and the foundation of Christianity. They're just trying to tell the rest of the story. And so we wonder if something like that is how we've gotten this material over the years. But the variety of readings here show us that something's going on. The fact that some end it this way, some add a verse here, some add a few other verses in between, some have only 9 through 20, some have linking verses in between, and then many of the earliest manuscripts just stop at verse 8. So what do the manuscripts show? What do they show? When you look at the manuscripts from Mark, you see that the earliest and best manuscripts do not include these final verses. The oldest manuscripts we have and the best quality manuscripts we have end at verse 8. This is the end of the book of Mark. These things can get really complicated really fast as we try to explain all the details of them. And so I'm going to read you the best and most concise summary of the evidence of the manuscripts that I can. The clearest one that I've found is from the ESV Study Bible Notes. So let me just read you this. Just stay with me. This is helpful information about the manuscripts that we have as we wrestle through what do we do with these verses that are in our Bible but that perhaps don't belong there. So listen to this somewhat lengthy quote. Some ancient manuscripts of Mark's gospel contain these verses, that's 9 to 20, and others do not, which present a puzzle for scholars who specialize in the history of such manuscripts. This longer ending is missing from various old and reliable Greek manuscripts, especially Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, as well as numerous early Latin, Syriac, Armenian, and Georgian manuscripts. So in other words, it's widespread. It wasn't just in one geographical region ending in verse 8. It was all over the place. Early church fathers, for example, Origen and Clement of Alexandria, did not appear to know of these verses, verses 9 to 20. Eusebius and Jerome state that this section is missing in most manuscripts available at their time. And some manuscripts that contain verses 9 to 20 indicate that older manuscripts lack the section. So once you do start seeing it appear in the manuscripts, people are saying the older ones didn't have this when it's there. And then those manuscripts themselves are often saying older ones we had didn't have these. On the other hand, various early ones didn't have it, but some early ones and many later manuscripts, such as known as A, C, and D, contain verses 9 to 20. And many church fathers, such as Irenaeus, evidently knew of these verses. As for the verses themselves, they contain various Greek words and expressions uncommon to Mark, and there are stylistic differences as well. Many think this shows verses 9 to 20 to be a later addition. In summary, verses 9 to 20 should be read with caution. As in many translations, the editors of the ESV have placed the section within brackets, showing their doubts as to whether it was originally part of what Mark wrote, but also recognizing its long history of acceptance by many in the church. The content of verses 9 to 20 is best explained by reference to other passages in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Most of its content is found elsewhere, and no point of doctrine is affected by the absence or presence of verses 9 to 20. All right, so I know that's a lot to take in. That's a bit lectury for a Sunday morning sermon, but these are important things for us to be aware of. And it's important for us to understand this because there are best-selling authors making a name for themselves by going to these manuscript variants and pointing to them and waving their hands and making a big deal and trying to upset the faith of many. And it's working with many. And if you were to take a class at Fort Lewis College, for instance, you would be assigned books on this and stacks of books on this, on why we can't trust the Bible. And so it's important for us as Christians to have a kind of general and basic awareness of how all this works. And so hopefully we've been able to lay that out this morning. I think that summary I just read you from the ESV Study Bible is a helpful summary. I think this is the way that we should think about Mark 9 to 20. I think it's probably not original. I think it's probably added in by later copyists who wanted to bring in tradition that they had received about the truths of the gospel and finish the story and explain it, and that's gotten passed on and sometimes has been included in the text of Mark itself. So what do we do with it? I just want to summarize the content for us this morning. I want to summarize what those verses say, and then I want to show us that these are truths that are contained all in the Scripture. And so nothing is being added to the truth of God's Word here, and we're not losing anything by seeing that these verses are not original. So we're just going to briefly summarize the content of these verses, and that will be our conclusion of our study of the book of Mark. And it's been fun, it's been interesting to be in Mark. We've enjoyed it. Next, we're going to do a short topical series on healthy doctrine, on the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, looking at the most basic and glorious truths of the Bible. So that should be a feast. We're looking forward to digging into that starting next Sunday, Lord willing. All right. So how does the story end? How does the story end? Mark ended his story where he did on purpose. And so that's where we ended it last week. That's the cap. That's where Mark wanted to leave us, longing for the Holy Spirit, longing for more, longing for the sequel, longing for the book of Acts. And yet, as we compare the Gospels together, there's more to the story. And so we're just going to spell this out from verses 9 to 20 briefly. This is glorious because God establishes the truth by the mouth of two or three witnesses. God always gives witnesses to the truth of what he says, so we don't rely on Mark alone. That way, Mark can make the emphasis he wants to make, And Luke can make the emphasis he wants to make, and as reading all of them and putting them together, we can know the fullness of the story. So there's basically three things we see in this ending to Mark. Jesus appears to his disciples, Jesus commissions his disciples, and then Jesus ascends to the Father. He appears to his disciples, he commissions his disciples, and then he ascends to the Father. So look at verses 9 to 14. When he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So Jesus truly and bodily and physically rose from the dead and then showed himself to all sorts of people to demonstrate the reality of his resurrection. The other gospels testify to this. We know about the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he gave this glorious biblical theology of the gospel and unpacked it for his disciples in Luke 24. We remember when Jesus brought his disciples and offered for them to touch his hands and to touch his side, and Thomas took him up on the offer, showing for sure that he was raised from the dead bodily. Or in John 21, we remember when Jesus met them beside the sea after doing another miracle of fishing, and he tells them where to cast their net, and they bring in a huge haul, and he gives them another fishing miracle and grilled fish with them on the sea. Jesus appears to his disciples, and we see it throughout the scriptures. The second thing we see is that Jesus commissions his disciples. He sends them out. So Jesus has risen from the dead. He's shown himself, and now he's going to send his disciples out. Mark, what we have here of Mark, this long ending of Mark, summarizes this truth that we've received, which we know to be true from other gospels as well. Listen to verses 15 to 18. He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So here's Jesus commissioning his disciples, sending them out. He sent them out to preach the gospel to the nations, calling all of creation to respond with faith and with baptism, while he accompanies the testimony with miraculous signs. This commissioning is attested in all of the Gospels. Sometimes one Gospel will have something and another will, or two will, and the others won't. But Jesus' commissioning of his disciples, his sending of them out, is in every Gospel. We talk about it a lot at Gospel Church. We usually go to Matthew 28, go, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." I don't need to read them for you right now. We know the commission. We know that we're commissioned to take the gospel of Jesus out to the ends of the earth, that we're not to sit on this message, but this message is to spread to all the peoples. We ourselves this morning are called to be taking the message of Jesus and to be spreading it around the world, making disciples. How do we do this under quarantine? How do you actually obey this command from Jesus to go into the world and make disciples when you're not allowed to get closer than 6 feet to people, when we're supposed to stay at home in our houses? I just want to exhort us as a people during this time that we really use it to draw near to God, that we have a closeness with God, an intimacy of fellowship with God that we cultivate during this time that's just spilling over, so that when the thing lifts, we come out of this filled with peace, filled with joy, and walking closely with God, ready to testify of that with others, so that we can say to others, "Follow me as I follow Christ," which is central to the making of disciples. We can still be praying. So God has commissioned us to go and tell of the resurrection. I would encourage us to be praying for the lost, as Gail led us this morning, praying that God will use this season to call people to himself. is happening. Many of you have reached out to me, and maybe those who are listening or maybe those who aren't, but many have been reaching out to me lately and saying, things are uncertain. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do. And they're looking for guidance. We want to pray that God will call people to himself and minister the comfort of Christ to people. We can pray for the nations. When you're sitting in quarantine and you're bored, it's tempting to waste your time, to squander your time, but let's be a people who give ourselves all the more diligently to prayer, and specifically to prayer for the nations. So he's sending his people out. He's commissioning them to go and to proclaim the gospel. There's lots of other ways we could do it too. Those are a few that I wanted to emphasize today. Also, we see in these verses that it's a biblical pattern that God accompanies the testimony of the gospel going out with miraculous signs. Okay, this is a common biblical thing. In the book of Acts, we see this throughout the book of Acts, that they go out proclaiming the gospel, and God attests to this with miraculous signs and wonders. And the people are amazed at what God's doing. We see it going on throughout the epistles, that as the gospel is going out, we have reports of healings and supernatural things that God is doing, attesting to the gospel, testifying to it. We also see it throughout church history. I mean, most of my heroes of the faith, as I've read their accounts, as I've read their books, most of them have recorded miraculous doings of God throughout their ministries and in their lives. Well, that's Augustine's The City of God, just recording scores of miracles that God is doing to spread the gospel. Or whether that's Martin Luther in The Bondage of the Will, when Erasmus is saying, I'm not going to believe you unless you attest, unless you can show the miracles that God has done to back up what you're saying. And Luther says, we don't need miracles, we have the scripture, and yet here are a bunch of miracles that God's been doing among the reformers to help testify. Or whether it's Jonathan Edwards and The Marks of True Revival, recording the miraculous deeds that God was doing in the First Great Awakening in our country to testify to the truth of the gospel of the resurrection of Christ. Or the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, whose stories are filled with miraculous acts of God and in piercing to people's hearts and giving Spurgeon words of knowledge of people's hearts and of their lives as he preached. From Brother Yun in China, recording miraculous deeds, to John Piper in Minneapolis, reporting miraculous deeds that God is doing to testify to the truth of the gospel that he sent us to proclaim. What we see here in Mark is not unique. It's in all the gospels, it's across the Bible, and it's throughout church history. And not to put myself in that great company of heroes that I've just listed, but I also have seen God do lots of supernatural and miraculous things to attest to the reality of his word and the truth of his gospel over the years. In that light, what do we do with Mark's handling of serpents and drinking poison? Because this is pretty unusual. This gets a little bit weird here in Mark, where he starts talking about taking up snakes, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. I think we can see where these ideas came from. They're a bit strange here in Mark's ending, but I think we can see where they came from in the other Gospels. The casting out of demons is well established. That comes around that as he's talking about that. That's well established elsewhere. So speaking in tongues and healing the sick. But the snake thing, I think, comes from two places elsewhere in the New Testament, in the tradition, as that was gathered and passed on in this ending that was added on to Mark. One, I think, is the situation in Acts where Paul gets bit by the viper on Malta, right? He suffers shipwreck. They come off the boat. He's picking up wood to make a fire. A viper bites him, and they all think this is a sign of God's curse. First, he was shipwrecked. He's made it alive, and now a snake bites him. He's cursed by God. But then when he just shakes it off and doesn't get sick and doesn't die, they think this man is from God, and it confirms that he is speaking from God. That sign won't necessarily accompany every person, but there it is. There's that sign accompanying the people of God as they go forth with the gospel, being bitten by deadly snakes and miraculously being preserved. God surely could do that at any time. Right? Anytime God wanted, he could have you get bit by a rattlesnake and have it not kill you. Okay? I've read about this same kind of thing with one of my favorite missionaries, C.T. Studd. He used to wake up and find nests of vipers in his sleeping bag with him. And they would just have not bit him all night long. This doesn't mean that you should go out and try picking up poisonous snakes as a test of how much you trust God. Okay? God's able to do this at any time. He has often done this throughout history to testify of the reality of the gospel. But this, you shouldn't go doing it yourself to show how much faith you have. It would show how much something you have, but I don't think it would be faith. I think this passage also comes from Luke 10:19, where Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." There in Luke, it's clearly metaphorical language in Luke 10:19, where he's telling him, you're going to trample on serpents and scorpions, and I'm going to give you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. Here he's talking about triumph over demons and evil spirits. So I think that's where the tradition came that Mark, this long ending in Mark, is alluding to. The drinking of the poison thing, I can't think of anywhere else in Scripture where this might have been picked up, this drinking of poison. But I just want to say that if God wants to spare a person and keep them alive after they drink poison, he is absolutely able to do that, right? We're talking about the God who kept his servants from the mouths of lions while in the lion's pit. We're talking about the God who spared Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the burning fiery furnace that was so hot that the guys that threw them in there themselves were burned up. Does it seem too much for God to save one of his people if they're forced to drink poison? Of course not. God is absolutely able to do this. And I would imagine there's a time throughout history where he has done this. And maybe there's even some real historical report that whoever wrote this long ending of Mark knew about and was passing that on. But again, this doesn't mean you go drink poison in order to put God to the test. Just like Jesus refused to throw himself down off the temple when Satan tempted him to, because he said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So should you not go drink poison to put the Lord your God to the test. That's not a good idea. That's not what the verse is for. Satan quoted the verse at Jesus, he'll give his angels charge over you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So throw yourself off the temple. And Jesus says, "You don't put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not doing it." It's like if I told my kids, "I will always protect you." And so they snuck up onto the roof and jumped off. And said, "Where was Dad? He said he would always protect us." Right? That would be missing the point of what I was saying. I will always protect you. Part of my protection for you would be hopefully instilling enough good sense in you not to climb up on the roof and jump off when nobody's looking. God doesn't tell us these things to try to put us to the test or to try to get us to put him to the test. All right. So there's the commission. Those are, I think, the strangest verses in the end of Mark that we often puzzle over and scratch our heads over. I don't think that it's a good idea to do snake handling. You shouldn't go drinking poison. But surely God has used at least the snake sign throughout history, and probably even the drinking of the poison one as well. So that brings us to the last section of this long ending that's been appended to Mark, and that is Jesus' ascension. Look at verses 19 to 20. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." Here we see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to be presented to the Ancient of Days with power and great glory, and a kingdom is being given to him. And now he's sending out his elect from to gather his messengers to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. Jesus is being exalted to the right hand of God. He is being taken up into heaven. All authority is being put under his feet. Jesus is the king, and he's been enthroned. His work is done. And it's just merely the application of it to all the peoples of the earth that remains. So, this is the end of the gospel, according to Mark, plus a little bit of bonus material. Jesus has accomplished his mission. He's done what he set out to do. He came and he lived the perfect life. And he demonstrated righteousness to the Father and to us. He died on the cross as a substitute to take our sin, as a propitiation to bear the wrath of God that was due to us because of our sins. He bore the wrath so that there's none left, so that he could reconcile us to the Father. He rose again from the dead. He defeated death. He was vindicated by the Father before men and was risen from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is enthroned and appointed as King of all the earth. He will return again to finish what he started, to bring all completion, and to call us up into his resurrection. And we are citizens through him of his kingdom, participants in his death and in his resurrection from the dead by faith in him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. Gospel Church, it's been good to worship with you this morning. I will end with a blessing, and then we will sign off. So, Gospel Church, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.